All right, so again, we're continuing with this conversation with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, Nick at night here. Most likely, by the way, this conversation took place on a rooftop because it was very common in those days in that culture. All the houses had flat roofs, and so in the warm evenings, they would be up there on the rooftop in the cool breeze, and they would just have conversations. They would talk for hours. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have TV. None of that stuff. They would just talk. And so here's this incredible conversation that we get to sort of purposely eavesdrop on between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was a wealthy man, he was in need of nothing there. He was a religious man. He was a Pharisee, as I've said. You will never meet anyone in your lifetime who has put more into trying to please God and being religious and being good, doing everything right, more than this man. And yet he knew something was missing. And the question on his heart was, am I going to make it to the kingdom of God? Because even the most righteous, as far as the person scale, knows that something is missing because all have sinned and all have fallen short. And so he comes to Jesus. I'll just kind of generally recap. He comes to Jesus and he's the formalities. He says, Master, we know that you're from God because no one can do the things you do unless God is with them. Jesus just cuts to the chase and says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And it says Jesus answered him, but you didn't hear a question, but Jesus did. It was the question on his heart. Nicodemus, let's just get to it. You need to be born again if you're going to even see the kingdom of God. Well, this conversation goes on, and Nicodemus's mind is kind of getting more and more blown, and he's asking, not why do I need to be born again? Well, you know, I'm righteous, I'm a Pharisee, none of that. He's just like, how? I don't understand how. How do you be born again? And so Jesus is explaining by the end, probably the wind, that cool breeze started to blow maybe in the trees. And he said, Nicodemus, it's like the wind, right? The wind, you see it, right? I mean, you can't see it, right? But, you know, and you can't even understand it. But, you know, you can see its effect. You can feel it. We talked about how you can harness it. It's not a rowboat, Nick. It's a sailboat. Put up that faith and harness the, you can't get the wind to go or stop or tell where it goes, but you can just put up, right, like faith. By the way, do you understand faith is like the sail? It's like, faith is like the hands by which we grab onto the blessings of God. Salvation, right? You're saved by grace through your part, faith. I'm going to sort of grab hold. You know, these things, faith pleases God. So he's explaining this to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is struggling. He's trying, but he's struggling to comprehend. And he's kind of in that mindset, almost like he's hearing something new and difficult, like this, like it's an unheard of concept. And so Jesus, towards the end, he says, Nicodemus, are you Israel's teacher? By the way, it meant that he was either the or one of the primary teachers of Israel. And Jesus, who's coming to Jesus, he knew something was missing, and the answer is with this guy who came from God. I know that. So he said, Nicodemus, are you Israel's teacher, and you don't know this? Now, from our type of mindset, we tend to ask, well, is Jesus just mocking Nicodemus? No. Let me tell you what's going on. As Israel's teacher, Nicodemus would, in the things that Jesus is saying to him specifically, would take him straight back, like talking about the wind. Remember, we're talking about the word wind is the same word in Greek and in Hebrew. They both translate into English as three words: wind, breath, and spirit. So if you go back to Genesis 2, God breathed the breath of God. He spirited the Spirit of God. And that man who was formed could think, boom, he became a living being. He was alive to God. When he's talking about the wind, this word, they would understand this kind of triune sort of meaning here. So for Nicodemus specifically, it would take him straight back to Ezekiel 36 and 37. Especially during this time of Passover. It would take him to, we talked about it a little bit last week, the valley of dry bones and this prophecy where Ezekiel was taken in the spirit to this valley, shown this valley. It's like a mass grave. It means people that, you know, it was just dry bones, skeletons everywhere. It was full of it. And the Lord said, Son of man, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel said, Lord, only you know. And so he said, Son of man, prophesy. Speak the word to these bones. Prophesy to these bones. And so Ezekiel did that, and the bones started to rattle, and then they started to make connections and connect up, and then flesh came upon them. Just like Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he's rattling Nicodemus. He's making connections, starting to put flesh on it. He's starting to get this, Nicodemus. He's also, by the way, really making a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. Nicodemus, that which is flesh, but that which is spirit, and this is what we're talking about. Don't focus on this and get confused, but it's all about the spirit. So the Lord tells Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, prophesy to these bones. So it prophesies, they rattle, start making connections, flesh put on them. It says, but the breath of life, the spirit, the wind, was not in them. Just like those all around you. There are people who can think, they can emote and feel and do stuff, but the breath of God is not in them. They are alive physically, but they are spiritually dead. So God said to Ezekiel, he said, now prophesy to the wind, aka spirit or breath. When he did that, the breath of God entered all of those basically dead people, and they became alive and a great army. The dry bones, the dead bodies, they were born again. So Jesus in John 3 is giving Nicodemus, the primary teacher of Israel, a Bible study that he could immediately relate to. Now here's the thing, Nicodemus, in being rattled and making these connections, he would also, so he would remember chapter 36 of Ezekiel during this time, and chapter 37. Listen, in chapter 36, one of the most well-known passages by those teachers, and it would be taught during this time of Passover. Do you understand? He's speaking to Nicodemus about stuff that Nicodemus has been teaching during this feast of Passover. So 36 and 37, in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, this is where the Lord would promise that he is going to do a new thing. Speaking of the new covenant. And in that chapter, he says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you. This was an important, very well-known prophecy that Nicodemus, again, would not only know very well, and the Jews would be waiting for this, but he would be teaching this during the Passover. So when Jesus says, Nicodemus, he's right, he's like, what, being born again and all this stuff and the wind and the sun? And he says, Nicodemus, are you Israel's teacher and you don't know these things? He's not mocking him. He's saying, Nicodemus, think, buddy. Let it rattle around. Nicodemus, make the connections, put some flesh on it. You do know these things. You've been teaching these things. Don't marvel at what I'm saying to you, because this is not a new idea. What I'm saying to you, Nicodemus, is the fulfillment of the scriptures that you have been teaching. He's prophesying to Nicodemus, giving the teacher of Israel a Bible study, making connections, putting flesh on it. But remember, this is just the first part. He is setting up Nicodemus for later. At this point, as he's talking about, you must be born again, nobody has been born again. Jesus has not died on the cross yet and risen from the dead and ascended. But he's setting Nicodemus up, right? That sort of time bomb. He's setting a timer on this. He's like, oh, this is going to blow your mind. And listen, remember Nicodemus, he was around. This is 3.5 years before Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was Nicodemus who asked, may I prepare the body of Christ and wash the actual wounds of Christ? He's seen him dead. He's washed the body. He prepared it with oils and aloes and wrapped it in the grave clothes. And Nicodemus then would see him 3 days later, and the bomb goes off. Now I get it. And now it's time for to be born again, to believe that Jesus not only died for me, that he has risen from the dead, the breath of life, and be born again. So we're continuing in, we're doing a Bible study on a Bible study that Jesus is giving Nicodemus. So it's kind of a twofold Bible study. He is referencing what he has been teaching, you know, in would be teaching this time, Ezekiel 36 and 7. And also, he's referencing Numbers 21. Listen closely, because this is context. This is the context of the great John 3:16. The context is, he's talking about Numbers 21. When the people had sinned, they were grumbling and complaining. They rebelled against the Lord. So God allowed snakes to infest their camp, and people were being bitten, they were sick, and they were dying. COVID schmovid. Try this. And they said, we have sinned, right, to Moses. Intercede for us. What do we do? Moses went to the Lord and said, the people are dying. What do we do? And God said, Moses, I want you to put up a great huge pole with a bronze serpent on it. Remember, bronze is the metal of judgment. Serpent always is sin. It's this big symbol of judgment for sin. And he said, you tell the people that if they will come and look upon, right, trust in, look upon this serpent, they will be healed and live. But if they don't, they will die. Many came and they looked upon this serpent and they were healed and they had life. Many of them in that chapter, it says, just would not because their pride. Just stupid. So they went off and died. Listen, this is what Jesus is saying to, he's referencing this. And in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, means just the same as, must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I think of 1 Corinthians, remember when Paul said, you know, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Just stubborn, turn away and believe. But he said, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus is giving this understanding to remember that serpent, Nicodemus. Just like that story, that is all about me. And that is the context where he says, verse 16, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. By the way, some would say possibly the most important verse in the Bible, maybe. It's probably the most famous and well-known. Even at football games, you know, people know this verse. Probably for the reason that it is probably one of the most or the most clear, well summed up, spelled out plainly verses on the gospel as a whole, right? You know, they used to have, like in Reader's Digest or these things, you know, they used to have these contests, like in 25 words or less, describe this. And they would have these contests, and then your contest, you would win a prize, and then your little essay would be published. Like, you know, describe your father in 25 words or less. My friends, John 3:16 is 25 words revealing the Father's heart, the Father's mind, and the Father's will. Listen, the Father's heart, for God so loved the world. His mind and his plan, that he gave his only begotten son. And then his will, so that anyone who believes in him, they will not perish. That's his will, but have eternal life. God's heart, mind, and will revealed in 25 words. And by the way, in the 25 words, right, where you've got 14 and 14, and right in the middle, or wait, is it? How does that work? It's 12 and 12, and then right there in the middle, in the center of that verse, is the word son. Listen, here's a key to so many things. First of all, when you're reading or studying the Bible, I want to encourage you, keep the son in the center of every verse. It'll make a lot more sense. When you're reading stuff in the Old Testament, you know, people, I'm going to read the Bible, and they just plow through Genesis, and then they get through Exodus and start, you know, and then they just die in Leviticus, right? Because here's the thing, though. These things, they make so much more sense if you just put Jesus. Jesus said, all of the law and the prophets talk about me. Even the priests didn't totally understand it. Like in Leviticus, the sacrifice for leprosy, every Jew would understand leprosy is like a picture of sin, because it starts small and under the skin, unseen, but it spreads rapidly, and it's a death sentence. So if a leper came to the priest, they didn't understand why, but they were, okay, Leviticus says we take two doves, okay? What do we do with these? Well, you take one dove and you put it in an earthen vessel. Are we ringing bells yet? You put that dove in an earthen vessel with some wood, cedar wood, with a scarlet thread and with some hyssop. Hyssop is, remember in Exodus, they would take the hyssop, which was like you tie it together. It's like a broom or a whip, and they would dip it in the blood and whip the doorposts. You put the dove in that vessel, and then you sacrifice that dove. And then you take that dove's blood and you sprinkle it on the other dove, and then you set that dove gets to go free. And they're like, Put Jesus in it. The Word who became flesh and took on an earthen vessel, went to the wooden cross, took the whips, shed his blood, which is, by the way, there's a scarlet thread that goes from Genesis all the way to Jesus, and from Jesus all the way through Revelation. You put him in it, and he was sacrificed, and I am covered in his blood so that I am that other dove. I can go free. You go on and on. Abraham and Isaac. Why? People, man, you hear it's referenced in Hollywood TV shows when it's like, oh yeah, God told Abraham to kill his son. And they just stop there. And it's like, first of all, he says, in Genesis, he says to Abraham, he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love. Does that sound familiar? Because it shows up again in Jesus and the Father's voice when Jesus was baptized. But listen, remember we talked about the principle of the first mention? The first mention of love is right there. It's not even in the first marriage and all this stuff. God saves love for this verse. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, for God so loved, and sacrifice him. Take him to the land of Moriah. It literally means foreseen of Yahweh, a place foreseen of Yahweh. 3-day journey. Hebrews says that Isaac was dead. It was done. Isaac was dead in the father's mind for three days. Then he gets there and he's taking him, Isaac, who was probably about 30, 33 years old. Isaac has this wood for the sacrifice on his back, and he's carrying it up Mount Foreseen of Yahweh. And as he's carrying it up, he says, Father, here's the wood for the sacrifice, and here's the fire, but where's the lamb? Good question. Where's the lamb? Abraham says something very prophetic and profound. He says, Son, God will provide himself as a lamb. It's very specific. It's not God himself will provide a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. He gets up there. Isaac lays down willingly. Abraham is going to do this, and the angel of the Lord, capital A, stops him and says, that's good. There's something bigger going on here. And he shows him in the thicket a what? A ram. Where's the lamb? Well, by the way, the lamb was the one stopping Abraham, because the top of Mount Moriah looks like a skull, and it's called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, or Calvary today. It is the place, the spot, where God would take his son, his only son, whom he loves. But because he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, because his son willingly was sacrificed and perished for us and risen again. You put Jesus there, it makes sense. Jonah, what's this? This Disobedient prophet, and gets swallowed by a fish, and 3 days later he's spitting out whatever. What does that mean? Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth. Ezekiel 36 or 37, God's doing a new thing, a new covenant, a new heart. Put Jesus there, the new covenant I make with you in my blood. Numbers 21, Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's me. Jesus is, you know, that's about Jesus. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that anyone who looks upon him, believes in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you see that the key to unlocking the meaning of the scriptures is put the Son in the center of every verse. Now listen, similarly, the key to life, unlocking life, is putting the Son in the center of your life, of your thinking, of your heart, mind, and will. Listen, in that verse 16, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That word belief is the word pistuo. It is not just an intellectual acknowledgement, believing that it's true. It means to place all of one's weight upon. When I believe in Jesus, I am transferring the weight of all that I am, my being, onto Christ. Because, hey, something like 90, 92% of Americans say they believe in the Ten Commandments. Does that seem right in what you see? Over 80% say they believe in Jesus. Over 80%. Now listen, this kind of belief, for many, it is not pistuo. It's more like what James said. He said, you say you believe? Good. The demons believe. And they tremble. Because they know what's coming. That's not pistuo. Pistuo is transferring all one's weight. It's like the story of, you know, a guy who, he's a tightrope walker and he stretches it across Niagara Falls. And there's a crowd gathering, like, what's going on? And he says, who believes I can walk across this tightrope and back? And they're like, we believe, we believe. And so he does it. And they're like, yay. And then he takes this chair and he puts it on his back. He says, who believe I can carry this chair across and back? And they're like, we believe. And so he does it. He proves it. And then he says, who believes that I can carry this across with a person in the chair? And they're like, we believe, we believe. And he says, who's going to get in the chair? The one who gets in the chair is the one who pistuo, believes, and transfers all of their weight and security in that person. So that is what we're talking about here. It's not just including him. Yeah, I'm just going to include Jesus in my thing. It's not just, you know, I'm going to put him pretty high on my top 10 list. Pistuo is making Jesus number one on a list of one. Amen. Faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take him. That's what pistuo means. Whoever pistuos him will not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17. Time is ticking so fast right now. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not come to condemn people, as many accuse him of. He came to reach out to people on the cross so that they can be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here's the thing, when you talk to people will say things like, this is very like how Satan kind of twists the words and twists things. He says, so I don't want to believe in a God who says, love me or I'll condemn you. Right? Believe in me or I'll condemn you. What they're missing is, you're condemned already. You don't understand. You, because of your sin, were already standing condemned. You're already poisoned. You are already bitten by the snake of sin. Jesus came to save, to take that judgment on the cross, to take that condemnation, so that anybody who is condemned, and that's everybody apart from Jesus, they have an opportunity. Anyone who will believe in him will be saved. He came with the antidote, which is his blood. Amen? Who wouldn't want the antidote? Anybody here been snake bitten? Not garter snakes. We're very Pacific Northwest. Ooh. So one time, my mom tells me this story. I loved the stories of her youth growing up in Oklahoma, way back in 1400. I don't know when it was. It was the 50s, right? Probably the 50s. She should be here. Anyways. But her stories, you know, on the farm and all this, they're just awesome and hilarious. And so she told me the story once about she was playing hide and seek with my Uncle Mike, my favorite uncle. He's an Oklahoma Southern lawyer. He's just a funny, awesome guy. And her sister, my Aunt Christine. So they're playing hide and seek in Oklahoma on a hot summer day, and my mom's about six. Mike is about, you know, eight, nine. And my Aunt Christine was about two or three. So, of course, she's it, right? She's the one who's got to seek. And little two or three, you know, she's off counting somewhere. So they decide, hey, let's hide in this big, huge tractor tire on a hot day in Oklahoma. And so they jump in this huge tire together. The problem is speaking about a bronze serpent, there was a copperhead in there, which, by the way, they're black, but anyways. And that copperhead bit my Uncle Mike. So at first, he thinks he stepped on something, then they realize something's wrong, and they're trying to make it to the house. And his whole leg swells up, like, bigger than his waist. Just huge. So my grandpa, he had to find the snake. What kind of snake is it? You know, and found it, and it was in the tractor tire and all this. It was a copperhead, but there was no antidote anywhere near. So from, I don't know how far away, the highway patrol from another county, another hospital, had to just race that antidote in to save my uncle's life. And I thank God he did, because I love my uncle, you know? Who wouldn't want the antidote? Who would just say, nah, I got this? That's the thing. You would think with sin and the antidote for eternal judgment versus eternal salvation, that people would do anything to get that antidote, but they don't. In fact, they could be sick and dying and suffering, and a lot of people, you can walk right up to them and present it to them, and they don't want it. In fact, they will curse you for even offering it. Why? Well, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Listen, cause being, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Listen carefully. I'm gonna cut my sermon in half, because I don't want to miss this, and I don't want to keep you forever. Well, I do want to keep you forever, but that's heaven, that's later. Why don't people come into the light? Everybody says they're seeking truth. Nope. Everyone is seeking something, and maybe something that they call truth or want to call truth. Why don't people really come into the light? Is it really because, well, I just can't buy that, you know, intellectually? I don't believe in God. I believe in science. God believes in science. He's very good at it. By the way, if you're a Christian, don't ever say, I don't believe in science. I believe in God. You've just checkmated yourself into something really stupid. I do believe in science. And I believe that the evidence, the interpretation of the data, does not point to everything you are and do is a product of the random accidents. The abracadabra is billions and billions. And then over time, well, that seems impossible, but you know what? If you just add more time, millions of years, you know? And it's like, well, that doesn't work. How about billions of years and millions of years? Abracadabra makes it all possible. I believe the true science all points to intelligent design and creator God. But listen, is the problem with people really that they can't buy it intellectually? or that they struggle with it philosophically. No. And you may be here and you may not like this. Good, let it rattle you. Make some connections. The issue, if you really look down into the soul, into your soul, the issue is that people want to do what they want to do. Their passions, their flesh. Listen, the issue is people are just going to believe they want to do what they just want to do. And then the intellect and the philosophy gets formed and serves to justify and rationalize what they want to do and how they want to live. Does that make sense? There is a reason that if you look at creationists and how they interpret the data and those that believe in God and evolutionists, and then you look, you make columns of what they believe in, what they vote for when it comes to morality, what they call good and evil, and you will have just complete opposite columns. And every time, you will see the evolutionists on the moral other side, and they will be standing for and parading for and championing for. Everybody wants to be a hero. Well, I'm not this, but I'm going to champion for these guys, whatever it is. There's a reason for that. So the issue is people want to do what they want to do, their passions, their lusts, or whatever, and they will take their intellect, their interpretation of science and data or philosophy, and they will form that to serve, to rationalize, and to justify what they want to do. They know that if they place their faith, pistuo, in Jesus, in the light, number one, it exposes their deeds as evil. I have to admit that's evil. And then they, if they're really going to believe, you have to admit, I am sick. I am bitten. I am wrong. It says, but they loved their evil deeds, the real issue. And therefore they chose to believe in something else instead. Please remember that when you're talking to the skeptic. And here's I'm giving you nuggets here, folks. I tell you what, when you're debating with somebody about evolution versus creation, or about the resurrection, or Jesus, even the existence of Jesus, whatever, listen, which these things are important. But here's the key. If you can take it deeper, there is a point in the conversation. It takes a lot of faith to step across into this point. But if you really think about it, there is a point in the conversation where very often you can get to the real issue and just stop and say something like, listen, and I've done this many times, the real issue is not in your mind, in your intellect, because deep down you know what I'm saying is true. You know, we've been talking about facts and evolution and scientific data. You say, the real issue is, you know what I'm saying is true. So what is it about your lifestyle that you're trying to protect? What sin, according to what God says, is there? Because that is the issue. It's not your intellect and science. The issue is your heart. There was one time my wife and I were vacationing. We were in Madagascar. We were way out in the jungle. And I was having this conversation with these guys. One was a New Zealander and two guys from Norway. buddies traveling together and all this kind of stuff. And the New Zealander was a real funny guy in the beginning of the conversation, but when he found out I'm a pastor, oh, he just turned and he was just throwing darts and going after it. And I tell you what, after taking a few minutes to dismantle all of that, and he would just try to change the subject when he gets checkmated, and he would bounce around. And even so one of the Norwegian guys who's just like, I'm going to bed. And then this other guy, Ove, the Norwegian guy, he's just telling, you know, his buddy, he's like, just answer his question, or let you ask a question, let Joel answer this. He's giving you good answers, and you're just trying to change the subject and jumping around. And I just stopped, and I told him this very thing. I said, I see. I said, you know what I'm saying is true. What is it about your life that you are trying to protect? And his lip started trembling, and then he says, God can never forgive me for what I've done. And he started pounding on the table, and he just ran off. And this is like, I don't know what time it is at night. Everybody's in bed in their little straw huts in the hills. And he just goes screaming off, crying or whatever. And we're like, oh. And Ove, he said, I've known him for years. I have never seen him in this. You are speaking from God, and what you said is true. And you have gotten to his heart. Would you tell me? So tell me more. And then I continue the conversation with Ove. My point is that the Bible says the ultimate issue with people is not science and, you know, can't wrap their minds around it. It starts in the heart. And then people form their philosophies to basically firm up what they want to do. Oh, guys, I would really like to continue this. So I'm going to... Nope. Should I continue or? Yeah, let's save this so we can. I don't want to rush through good stuff. So this was Nick at Night Part 2. We'll get to Nick at Night Part 3 next week. Father, thank you so much for today, and thank you for revealing to us, preserving for us this conversation, Jesus, between you and Nicodemus. Thank you for just the incredible, eternal, life-saving verses and information that's come out of it. And we just praise you, Lord, for that. Thank you for saving our souls. We're so grateful. Thank you for being the lover of our souls. Thank you that we are your workmanship, Lord. You are working on our souls, on our minds, on our hearts, our wills, and making us more like you. Oh, to be more like Jesus. Thank you for that work of your Holy Spirit and your sanctification. And God, I just pray that... For everybody here, Lord, I pray for your blessing upon us all this week. Lord, in this just crazy world, there's so much going down right now. And sadly, just seems like the Titanic is sinking in a greater pace. But thank you for reminding us, Lord, that ultimately our highest priority is you. Keeping you in the center of our hearts, keeping you in the center of our minds and our wills. Lord, letting everything revolve around you. Lord, that the volume of our book, Lord, would speak of you. Everything in our being would want to glorify you, God, and we just want to do that. Would you help make us lights, Lord, in this dark world? I pray, God, that you would give us courage and boldness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That yes, it is foolishness to those who are going to reject and are perishing. But to those who are going to be saved, it is the power of God to save them eternally. Help us never to be ashamed, as Paul said. I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to save anyone who will turn and believe. And as we preach, Lord, make us prophets, Lord, to prophesy to the dead bodies, Lord, the people who are maybe mentally alive, but because of their belief system and they don't know you, they're spiritually dead. Help us to speak to them. Yes, it will rattle them, but yes, some will make connections and they'll put flesh on it. But help us also to pray, Lord, as you said, even pray for those who persecute you. Pray, Lord, for those around you. Pray for those you love, those who love you back. Pray for those who don't love you. But pray for them. Prophesy to the wind. I pray that you would bring revival, Lord. Revival to the dead souls around us. Let them be born again, born anew. Let them, that pastuo, holy, believe upon you, look upon you, trust in you. Put all the weight, Lord, off of their shoulders and onto you and make you king and save their souls. Bring revival, great revival in this generation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.